Some very interesting things, very important things to look at tonight in dealing with what happened on the cross. And we're in the seven cries of Christ from the cross. And so that we can allow the Spirit to open eyes as to what's going on, because it's at the crucial point of all of the spiritual warfare. What God and His creation is about is coming to its point at this time in history, why He sent Jesus Christ, so that our eyes can be opened, because it is impossible to understand these things in the power of the flesh. It has to be in the power of God the Holy Spirit, who is sent for this purpose. So let's prepare ourselves in prayer, testing ourselves to see if we are in a faith relationship with the third member of the Godhead. Let's pray. We tremble, Heavenly Father, when we open the Scriptures. We pray now that Your Spirit will be the one who does the teaching, that He will cause us to see that which He would have us to see. Pray, Father, that You will protect us from the powers of darkness that would seek to intrude upon our understanding and our seeing. Pray, Father, that You will open our eyes to what's going on the cross, what's going on in these 2 days and 3 nights that He's in the grave, body's in the grave. And Father, we pray that we will see these things not for the sake of knowledge, but that they will have an impact in our life and our relationship with one another and our relationship with You. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we began last night. We got to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, went through a great number of things getting to this point, and now we're looking at the seven cries of Jesus Christ on the cross, the seven cries, the seven words, the seven sayings, the seven statements, declarations. And we've already looked at the first one, which was extremely important, that it is the first one, and that one is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. So first of all, when He's on the cross, no matter what else is going to follow, He has to start with this one, because we've noted that if you do not forgive others, then your prayers will not be answered. So He has laid out His forgiveness, and so that point, very crucial. Then the second declaration by Jesus Christ on the cross dealt with eternal life, the giving of eternal life, which is what He came to do, to give us the life of God. And we have to think of salvation in that sense. A lot of people think of salvation in various ways, but salvation is a reconciling and a restoration to God, with both of the two sendings of God are for that purpose, the sending of the Son, the sending of His Spirit. And so the second one in Luke 23:43, truly I say to you, today you shall be with Me in paradise. Now we'll come back to what paradise is in a few moments tonight. Then we noted the third. So first of all is forgiveness. The second one is salvation or eternal life, giving of life. The third declaration by Jesus Christ on the cross is the care of love. That was the taking care of His mother. Now we come, then at this point, we have the darkness that is covering the cross and covering really an aspect of Jerusalem, parts of Jerusalem. And this is where everything now comes to a great potential head. And what is very important in this darkness, and I shout this, the highest declaration, this is darkness, and we do not know what happened behind this darkness. A lot of people, oh, I know what happened. Great, horrible, violent judgment. Well, let's talk about that as we go through these sayings of Christ in the darkness. Let's see if all of these things are going to add up and to line up to what's going on. So a great darkness came upon the cross. This occurred at 12 noon, Luke 23:44, Mark 15:33. Darkness covers this, so this is approximately noon. The 6 hours on the cross is divided into 9 to 12, which was in daylight, and those were the things we've looked at. And now we come to the second 3 hours, and that is from 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon. This brings us to the fourth declaration by Jesus Christ on the cross, and this one is from within darkness. This is found in different passages. For the sake of time, you can be opening to Mark 15:34. As you turn to that, I will read to you the Matthew account, Matthew 27:46. One verse. Mark, we're going to read three verses. There's a reason we're going to turn to Mark. But in the 46, and about the ninth hour, darkness is covering the cross, he cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, what is important here, is in dealing with this, that this is at the very beginning. So what I want to show you is the progression of what he's going to say. Something is about to happen that would cause him to cry out that way, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Look at the Mark 15:34. And at the ninth hour, okay, darkness is now covering the cross, and something is starting to happen behind the darkness that the casual understanding and reading is that all of the judgments that are pronounced in the Word are now being delivered upon him in our place. And so this is what is the scene that most people think is about to occur, and certainly is about to occur at the ninth hour, 12 noon. Mark 15:34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he is calling for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, poured it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. Let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Okay, so we've entered into the darkness now. And we've entered into what we will traditionally understand as the beginning of the judgment. Of all the judgments that we read in the Bible, they've all been, I'm going to pound these people, I'm going to judge these people, I'm going to do this to these people. And all these judgments now of man are all coming down on the Son of Man who is taking our place on the cross. This brings us to the fifth declaration from the cross. The fifth declaration is found in John 19:28. John 19:28. For this cry. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, now we don't know the hour here. We just know that this is the next cry or the next declaration from the cross. And he says, that Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. Now, we have noted in our study of Jesus Christ, in this study of the 10 days to the resurrection, that there are times when it says that Jesus Christ is hungry, thirsty, tired, all of these types of things, which certainly the body can experience. But what we have to do in the power of the Spirit and see what's going on, that these are not just things of the body. These are spiritual things that are going on as far as his relationship to God the Father and to what he came to do. The fulfilling of Scripture, this is Psalm 69. I'll read it for you. Psalm 69, verse 20 and 21. Psalm 69:20-21. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. Look for mercy. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food. This is the wine that they vinegar wine. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. He looked for this from man. And remember, all the things that we have studied up to this point, in the sense that God is in charge of everything, yes, but everything that has been done to this point has been done by man. Not by God, but by man. This is the way man sees that things ought to be. This is from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man has seen this way. Man has seen that there must be judgment. And man makes sure that there is judgment. This is from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. when I, it says that our eyes were open, but we've already noted that that what really happened was our eyes were closed to the understanding and the seeing of God. And so therefore Adam and Eve ran and hid. That came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not from the knowledge of God. And so man has this in their mind that this is the way this must be done, this type of suffering. This brings us to the sixth declaration on the cross. And again, by the way, let me just reiterate the fulfillment of Scripture, as with his birth and now with his death, that we've been studying all through these 10 days, is this whole deal between God and Satan in the Isaiah passages, Isaiah 40 to 60, who is sufficient to be God. And in that declaration and in that conversation between God and Lucifer, God throws out the gauntlet to Lucifer and says, okay, you have declared I am. Many people do not know that Satan said, I am. And God said, I am, and Satan said, no, I am. I am. And so when you read the passages in the Old Testament where it says, I am God and there is no God besides me, and in Ezekiel and in Isaiah and some of these passages, it becomes very blatant. And you have to stand back and ask, is God on some kind of an ego trip? Is God in some way doubting his own being? No. What you have to see is that there is a severe war going on, that another has declared, I am God. And so God is declaring, no, there is no other God but me. I alone am God. That's what those passages have to be understood in that framework. So God threw out the gauntlet and said, okay, Satan, Lucifer, you say you are, and I say I am God, and there is no God but me. One of the four or five tests for the sufficiency of being God is who can declare what will be and then have it come about. And so he said, I will declare, God said, I will declare in the Isaiah passages, I will declare what is going to happen, see if you can stop it. Then you declare what's going to happen and see if you can bring it about. We'll see who is God. So every time you read some of these things and going back to prophecy, don't slough those off. Those are very powerful in the invisible dark warfare that is going on. Now we come to the sixth cry from the cross. The sixth cry, John 19:30. This one is extremely important. John 19:30. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now we need about 10-12 hours on tetelestai, on what this declaration by him means. And many Christians read this, and as I said before, and I want to reiterate this, a lot of people are going to be doing a lot of sermons on the crucifixion and resurrection this week through Sunday. Great rhetoric, great messages, great sermons, and the same people, either in that very same message or the following Sunday, will take you right back to law. People, you have to either understand what happened on the cross and accept it, or say it wasn't all completed. And therefore, when people sin, we have to judge, we have to get on them, we have to do this or this. Or we have to take what happened on the cross and know that it happened there and believe it. And that comes down in our personal relationship with one another. The judging, the hurting, the slamming, the gossip, the slander, all the things that Christians love to do to one another. Or do we believe it is finished? That the sins of the world have been taken care of, past, present, and future, have been taken care of on the cross. What does it mean, tetelestai? It means everything that is in regard to being restored to God is taken care of. There are no works of man left to be done. There is no work. There is nothing that man is to do, needs to do for God to bring about and give them life, bring them into a restoration with him. It has all been completed and finished. Man doesn't need to do anything. It's all done. It's paid for. It's over. It's finished. Receive it by faith. Faith is not an active word. Faith is a passive word. Faith is a word of receiving, not of doing. That's why we're not saved by love. We're saved by faith. Love is an active word. Faith is a passive word. Faith we simply receive from God. Luke 12:50. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am before it is accomplished. Okay, what is the baptism that has to be able to go? It's taking care of all the sins of the world. It has to be accomplished. John 17:4, this was the same thing. I glorify thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Often in our studies we talk about the two sendings by God. Most Christians get bogged down with the first sending by God, and a lot of Christians don't even know what the first sending is about. But there are two sendings by God. God the Father has sent His Son, and God the Father, this is the first sending, and God the Father has sent His Spirit. Both are members of the Godhead, and both are vital. Many Christians get hung up, get bogged down in the first sending of the Son, Jesus Christ, but they never move to the second sending, that is, of His Spirit. And therefore, they are never transformed into the image of Christ, because that's why the Spirit was given. But, if you please, even more important than that, they never have an intimacy with God the Father, because it is through the Holy Spirit what He was sent to do to bring us. See, what is salvation? Jesus Christ came. The first sending is to bring us positionally, eternally, to bring us into a relationship with God. No one comes to the Father but by me. So when we talk about salvation, if I said, why did Jesus Christ come? And someone says he came to bring salvation. All right, I have no problem with that, but let's talk about what that means. What is salvation? And what we end up with is that Jesus Christ came to bring us back to the Father, to restore us into a relationship with the Father, to reconcile us to God the Father. This is what God is in the business of doing from the very beginning, in seeking out Adam and Eve, and all the things that He has done all the way through the history of man is reconciling Himself with His creature. Christians make it very difficult. Christians do want to do everything they can to keep man from God. They want to make sure by their law and their rules and their list and their this and that. We want to make it very difficult. That's why we judge one another and watch one another and spy on one another and all this kind of stuff on one another and get even with one another and get one another. We want it very difficult to have a relationship with my God. Now, people, if you just open the scriptures, He's done it, made it so easy, so simple. He's done everything. Then He sent His Spirit so that experientially those who are in Christ, because Christ departed and left earth, we'll come to that, His Spirit was sent to experientially bring us into this life. He gives a spiritual life as we live. So Luke 12:50 and John 17:4 point to the whole thing that Christ is talking about with it is finished. He is reconciling the world to God. 2 Corinthians 5 is another one we'd have to study here. These last cries were in the darkness are all vital. They need just many hours for each one to grasp and to weigh so much that's going on, but especially Tetelestai. It is finished. No more work is needed to be done. Just trust Him. Just receive it by faith. The glory. I will glorify thee on earth. Glorifying thee is revealing. Christ came. The Gospels are not a revelation of Jesus Christ, dear people. They're a revelation of God. The book of Revelation will come to the revelation of Christ. But the Gospels are a revelation of God. We're going to see God's love. We're going to see what God... Everything that I do, they're not mine. My words are not... The words I speak are not mine. What I do is not mine. It is God speaking through me. It is God acting in me. It's not me doing it. I'm showing you God. I'm bringing you to God. This is what the Father... And unfortunately, few believers have an intimacy with God the Father. They're stuck here. And that's not what He's for. And I'm going to tell you something very important. And I hope that you're able to handle this statement, both here and on faith. God is very jealous. He doesn't even want you to just stop with His Son. He wants you to come to Him. That's why He sent His Son. That's why He sent His Spirit. Don't get stuck with the Spirit either. Some Christians will move to the Spirit and they get bogged down there. These are not. He wants you to come to Him and have a relationship with Him. That's what all of this is about. This is a description and an understanding of our God. So He sent His Spirit. And the glorification that He's talking about here is bringing man to God, bringing the creature to God. I provided it all. And so therefore, what we're really seeing when we see all of this is His love, is His glory. Okay, the seventh and the toughest. The seventh, this one is given in two parts. The first part is in Luke only, and the second part is in Psalms. You look with me at Luke 23. Luke 23. I'll put this before you for your consideration, and let the Spirit see what you want to see and reveal to you what you see. Okay, let me ask you a question. If you and I are heavy laden with sin, and when I say heavy laden, it doesn't have to be something that offends most people, adultery, fornication, murder, something like that, any sin, lie, gossip, slander, arrogance, pride, sins of the mind, arrogance, pride, jealousy, sins of the tongue, gossip, maligning, slander, and then the third, overt sins, which deal with such things that, as I just said a moment ago, and things that are always preceded by the mental attitude sins far before the overt are accomplished. And what do we do to be restored to a relationship with God when we find ourselves in the darkness of the carnal flesh and the darkness of sin? What do we do to get back into the light? What do we do? Huh? Trust. Very good. Think about that now. All that we have to do, all that we have to do is come to Him and trust Him. And if you can see the picture, getting ready for Sunday morning too, this is us. This is you. This is me. Okay. We are in, let me do a line like this. We are in the darkness of sin when we commit a personal sin. Mental attitude, tongue, overt. We're in the darkness of sin. We are really in the death of sin. Now, what we do to get into the light, to get into life, spiritual life, spiritual life, all that we do is we just simply trust Him. Trust the one that He sent, His Spirit here, and we're brought here. This is what we do. Come out. We just receive the light and the life that He gives us, and we're back. What I want you to see here is a form of resurrection that occurs every time we sin and go back to faith. There is a form of the resurrection. We're resurrected back into light and life. This is why I told you that when you are in sin, this is what Paul is teaching, so stay with me. When you are in sin, you are in a place to give God more glory than at any other time you're in any experience in life. And the reason for that is because when you and I are dead in sin, as believers, when we are dead in sin, we are giving Him an opportunity. We can give to Him an opportunity to do what we cannot do through any work of our own. No creature can do, supernatural or natural, or man, and that is to resurrect us into life. This is something that only God can do. Only God can bring us from sin, resurrect us back into life every time we sin. Because every time we sin, we are dead. And when we go back to faith, He resurrects us. This is what happened at our salvation as unbelievers. We came to Him in dead under the penalty of sin, and we believed, and we were resurrected to life. The same picture happens in a believer's life over and over and over. We are resurrected to life, resurrected to life. And what brings us about is that we simply trust Him. And this is why I have said that we must see, we must be able to see that even for the believer, that every time we come out of sin, it is a form of salvation. Salvation is not just for the unbeliever at the cross. The epistles use salvation more for the believer than the unbeliever. And showing, and we must understand, and if you will see this as a form of salvation, a form of deliverance that only God can do, then you will understand, without any argument, why it must be by faith and not by any works that man would do. There's nothing man can do. I need a salvation. I need a deliverer. I can't do it. I am dead. So therefore, I simply trust him. And he brings. Now, there are many things that will bring me to this state. Repentance will bring me. Confession will bring me. Sorrow may bring me. A lot of things may bring me here. But it's this that is going to cause God to act so in my life as to deliver or resurrect me from the sin into life. Now, as we go into this final cry, I want to ask you a question. Rhetorically, just think about it. It's not to be answered yet. What's Jesus Christ going to do with all the judgment that the sins poured out upon him, which, if we go back, and I can show you cases in Scripture, should be eternal in nature. His judgment should be eternal in nature. He should be eternally cast aside. But he isn't. Why isn't he? What is happening to Jesus Christ in these 3 hours of darkness? And why? Why? Don't just talk to me about it. As we have been seeing over the last several years now, we have got to start answering the questions of why and how. Not just something going on, but why this? Why is Jesus Christ resurrected? Why did God the Father resurrect him? We know he did. Those who believe that. But I want to go deeper than that. I want to know by what authority, what right, what went on that God should resurrect Jesus Christ when he came in contact with the judgment of the sins. Because the judgment should be eternal in nature. They're not temporary in nature. That's an eternal judgment. We have many passages, eternally damned, all of these things. It should be eternal, but it isn't. Why not? Okay, let's look at this last cry. Luke chapter 23, verse 46, gives us the first part. It says, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Okay. What is he saying? What is he doing here? What does that mean? What are you and I saying when we trust him? What are you and I doing that causes God, if you don't mind this phraseology, to be so compassionate and so loving so as to resurrect me, restore me, and you, and give me life, and give me his light, and his life, and his love? What pierces the judgments and all the things of God that will cause him to say, okay, I'll set all that aside, and I will bring you back to life with me? Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Now turn with me to Psalm 31, please. The second part of what Christ is saying. Psalm 31. All right, Psalm 31. Psalm 31, I'm going to start by reading with you the pivotal verse. And then we'll go back and just take a little of the context into consideration. But the pivotal verse is, and let me share with you, this isn't original with me. There are men in church history who do exactly, and I can show you back into as early as the 16th century. I don't know about before that. So this isn't original to me. And I'm glad of that. I wouldn't want it to be. But I just want to make that clear. Okay. Psalm 31, 5. "And to thy hand I commit my spirit. Is that something that only Jesus Christ can pray? No. Take a look at what he says. Now here's the second part of it. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. Again, 15 hours here. So vital is the word that he calls out here, truth. Because what is truth? As we have been studying it in John, in our normal flow, and we'll be right back to it this Sunday after Easter. Truth is God is doing it all, and we've been supporting this, and we'll look further at it. Truth is that I, God, will do this, and I, God, will do it alone. I will deliver. So it's not, it is so in place that he would call God the Father here the God of truth. Now, he says, into thy hands I commit my spirit. You, God, have ransomed me, and in this case, Jesus Christ, O Lord, that is God the Father. And remember, God the Father is your Lord. God the Son is your Lord. God the Holy Spirit is your Lord. Don't get hung up in the distractions of the day of Lordship Jesus Christ. And many people get bogged down there and they never move to the Lordship of the Holy Spirit. And you never move to relationship with God the Father then. So all three members are our Lord. And Jesus Christ recognizes the Father as Lord. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. Now I want to be honest here and I want to be quick about this. Because I do want to bring it out. If you have the NIV, it says, "Unto thy hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth." They translate the redeem as a request. The New American Standard translates the Hebrew word for redeem, a ransom, as the preterite here is an expression of confidence. And that is what we have going in the text. Is that true because homiletic says so or because some other person says so? No. The use of that type of preterite is all through this psalm. He doesn't do it. This is, for some reason, the NIV went to a request with the Hebrew structure here, whereas in other places, they do not make it a request. In other places, in this very psalm, they do not make it. Let's see if I can just give you a quick example. Just to show you, so that you, just so your mind and your soul can rest easy with these things. Let's see if I can find one here. Verse 8, thou hast set me free, set my feet free. Thou hast set my feet in a large place. It's the same Hebrew construction, but there they don't put it as a request. For some reason, the NIV, translated this as a request. But if we keep with the flow of the psalm, the preterite here, the Hebrew preterite, and that's the structure we have here, that's all I'm just going to say on that, is an expression of a confident hope. Now, what's hope? Hope isn't like what you and I think about. Hope means I know this is going to happen. This is the confident hope of Jesus Christ in the midst of all this judgment for the sins of the world. And why, dear people, in the midst of bearing the judgment of the sins of the world and having them placed upon him, why in the midst of all of this, hanging on a cross, in the darkness, facing all of the eternal judgment of these sins, why does he have this confident hope that God will ransom him? Why? Look at the text. Because you're the God of truth. That's why. He is the God of truth. And because God is the God of truth, gives hope or confidence in deliverance. And what have we seen in dealing with this truth? The truth is the declaration. Satan said, and this is studied throughout Job, first book of the Bible, first book written, the spiritual warfare clearly laid out for us. Most important book in the Bible is Job, in my opinion. And Satan says, who And dear people, this is what this whole study is about right here. And if we had the full time, I'd take you through that journey again, through Job. But over and over through Job, what does Satan say in the voice of the three friends? Who can make pure the impure? Who can make righteous the unrighteous? Who can make clean the unclean? And in one of those statements, Satan very clearly adds, no one. I used to teach that the overriding question of the spiritual warfare was how can a loving God cast his creature into a lake of fire? I cannot support that question in Scripture. But it's not the question. The question is far more pivotal, and it helps us to understand Satan, and it helps us to understand religion. It helps us to understand ourselves when we want to judge one another, or even judge ourselves and bring great shame on ourselves. And that is, how can a perfectly righteous God have anything to do with unrighteous me? I'm unworthy. Man is unworthy. You can't make them clean. They are unclean. And no one can make them unclean. Therefore, you, God, speaking in Satan, you must leave them alone in my kingdom. That's what Satan means by being God, people. He doesn't mean that he wants to go up and usurp God, but he just gets to keep all of the kingdom for himself. He becomes kingdom, he becomes the God of the kingdom that God has made. And there's nothing that God can do about it. Because God is righteous, God is just, God is law, and I've got you, God. And there's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing you can do. I've got you. They are mine. Because they are unclean. And this is the thinking of man. And I'm so sorry when Christians put great guilt and shame on another Christian. That's just, I think of all the brutal things that we do to one another, is to put such a shame and a guilt on another Christian because of something they've done. Or things that they've done. What a horrible thing to have done to take away what? The confident hope. The confident hope that we have with God. This is what the cross is about for all of us. And we're seeing this in the demonstration of his love with Jesus Christ. So what we have with the word truth is, what is truth? Truth is God's answer to Satan's plea all through Job. And that answer is, I, God, can do it. I will do it. I will do it alone, and he has to do it alone, because if he needs the creature's help, then he's no longer God. This is one of the battles, and he's sufficient to be God. He has to do it alone. This is why, people, it's so important that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, I know people that will jump up and down and really argue, yes, Jesus is deity. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. I ask the question, what difference does it make? And they don't know. But they know that the Bible says he's God, and that's all as far as they go with it. No, people, it's so vital that he is God. Because if he is not God, then God needs creature help to bring about our redemption. God needs creature help to make us clean so that we can be restored to him. And the whole issue of this battle that's going on in the dark spiritual warfare, I am God, I will do this, and I will do it alone. I don't need help from that. This is why faith is so a great issue. Why is faith? Not just that it is faith. I don't want people to understand that it is faith. I want you to go a little further than that. Why faith? So that you will stand guard of it and protect it from any leakage into works and the leaven of the Pharisees. Because faith is the only way that we can receive what God does without us doing anything. So what we have happening here is the great question. It goes all the way back to the garden and to this whole flow. And then in reality, it goes back to the prehistoric war even between God and Satan and the angels involved. And they're coming up in a little while. So here we have God, and we have Satan, Lucifer. And Satan, Lucifer, has made the great declaration. There's battles going on. And is God right in what he's doing with Satan? So God brings a lower creature, a worm of a creature, people, called man. And here's the relationship of man in creation. And in verse we start in Job 1 and in Genesis 1:10-3. Very important. They start out exactly the same way, man in harmony with God. A battle going on between God and the supernatural creature, Satan. This great relationship. Satan comes into the garden. He breaks it with sin, which means the absence of no longer trusting God and therefore eating, which results in death. Okay, now, what is the picture now? Man has broken fellowship with God. He is in sin. He's dead. And Satan now has dominion and control. And this is where Satan says to God, there's nothing you can do. You are righteous and you are just. Man is unclean, no righteousness, impure, all these things that we read to Job, and there's nothing you can do about it. You cannot. Who can make them clean? No one. God said, I can, and I will. There's one thing that Satan didn't plan on. One thing Satan still today does not understand. And many Christians do not understand. They talk about it, but don't understand. There's one thing that Satan cannot understand, and Satan hates more than anything else, and that is the love of God. Because the love of God is going to do what Satan said can't be done because of the holiness of God. God of his love, he demonstrated what he's doing by sending his son and in here giving and offering life, which can only be received. So only God, I will do it, and I will do it alone. It's so important. I will do it alone. I will bring about all of this alone. I don't need help from creature. Creature is unworthy. Creature is dead. I can't get any help from creature. That's why Jesus Christ must be God. I will do it, and I will do it alone. And here he is doing it. This is why when Christ said, I glorify you. What is the glorifying? I am now doing and glorifying you in doing what you declared you would do that no one else could do, and that is redeeming all to you. I glorify you. This is God keeping his word. Why is Jesus Christ called the Word? Because he is God fulfilling his word. I will do it. I will restore all to me. And I will do it alone. Jesus Christ is his God keeping his word. He is the Word. He is God doing what God said he would do. He's offered to us this life. So, in this Psalm 31, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me. And so we have the confidence, the hope, the assurance of this. Thou hast ransomed me. And the reason that Jesus Christ can say this at the point of all of the sins of the world on him is because God is the God of truth. I will do it, and I will do it alone. And all we have to offer him is our faith, our commitment of our spirit, as it were, trusting him. And this is all ours. You don't understand that. You can't understand the love. You can't understand the faith. So this is why it's so important that he does this. Now, let's read from verse 1 just to get a flow of this chapter. The whole chapter is magnificent. But we'll just pick it up to verse 5. For the choir director, a psalm of David. In thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In thy righteousness, deliver me. Not my righteousness, but in your righteousness. I have none. Incline thine ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be thou to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to deliver me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. For thy name's sake, thou wilt lead me and guide me. Now what? Why is all of this working? Why, when we put our faith in the one that he sent, Jesus Christ, the one that he sent, the Holy Spirit, why is this giving glory to God? Because, people, what we're doing is we're putting everything on God now. I'm just going to trust you. I'm just going to trust you. Let's go to Salvation 1 or Eternal Life Salvation. People, those of us who believe that all you have to do is believe in, think about that and why that upsets a lot of people. That's a big thing. We're facing all eternity. All we're saying is, all you have to do is trust in Jesus Christ, the one saved. That's why many non-Christians and even some Christians, after being saved by this gospel, change it to a different gospel. No, that's not enough. No, you've got to make him Lord. You've got to be good. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. They're too scared to just say, yes, yes, yes. But you see, dear people, what happens when we just trust him? It's all put on his back, as it were. It all depends on him now. If I stand as an unbeliever and I say, I am just trusting you, and that's all, I'm trusting the one you sent, Jesus Christ, not me at all, then all the angels and all the world and all the scriptures are now looking at God. Is that going to be enough, God? Are you going to save him if he just trusts you? And if God says yes, boom, he gets all the glory. All glory then goes to him. But if he says no, I want them to do this or this, then I get to share in the glory. And he doesn't do it alone. Therefore, he is not sufficient to be God. Verse 3, thou art my rock, my fortress, for thy name's sake. Thou wilt lead me. Verse 4, thou wilt pull me out, listen to wording, pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. But thou art my strength. He's in the net, and he pulled out. Into thy hand, I commit my spirit. The confidence of this is the hope, confident hope. Thou hast ransomed me, redeemed me, O Lord of, O God of truth. Now, if Jesus Christ, stay with me now, if Jesus Christ trusts God to deliver him in the midst of the judgment of all the sins of the world, if in this darkness, if we're seeing this right, and all of this is going on, and this is to be eternal judgment, what did Jesus Christ just say? I trust you, Father. I trust you, God of truth. What will God do with his own Son? What will he do? He will redeem this Jesus in accordance with his truth of who he is. He will resurrect this Jesus in accordance to his own truth. This is why I'm showing you laboriously in the Tuesday studies on spiritual life. Christ is our pattern. His love came from the power of the Spirit. That's why you and I can love as he loved. He set the precedence for us. People talk about wanting to follow him. I know one thing about Jesus Christ. He walked by faith. He lived by faith. And here is no difference. He committed by faith himself to God. I test you in the midst of all of this. What happened in that darkness do we really know? Was he really pounded violently and viciously? That's the view of God? That he was just beaten and judged and all of this for all the sins of the world. Or when Christ realized under the darkness, black dark, the heaviness of all of this, what's about to happen? And he says, I trust you. I commit my spirit to you. What is God left to do? May I pull out from the tenseness of the emotion for the moment and just say, God says, oh, okay. Well, I really wanted to hammer you. Man, I had to hammer you for all the sins and all. I just wanted to pound you. But, okay, you can trust me. Then I'll resurrect you. It's that easy. God has prepared a table before me just in the presence of mine enemies. Okay? Jesus Christ just says, I trust you. What happened in the darkness? What if behind that darkness, Jesus Christ simply trusted God? What is your view of God, and what will God do? And why did God even resurrect him? Okay, that takes us on that journey. Any question there? He had it, but at the point where he came in contact with all the sins, it's like we had it once also. We were in that wonderful relationship, harmony with him, and we lost it when we came in contact with the darkness and the heaviness of sin. I'm sorry? No, but I just said, like us, we have that harmony with him, and this is what the whole thing is bringing us back. Now Jesus Christ is coming in contact with the judgment of all the sins of the world. My God, why have you forsaken me? What's going on? Well, I'm putting all the sins of the world on you. Okay, then I just trust you. God says, okay, I will be glorified. I am God. Okay, something else happened. Oh boy. Something else is happening. Time's gone by. Let me make this rather quickly. Something else happened at this time, and it happened in the temple. I'm not going to develop this as I have it in my notes here. We can look at it another time. But the veil, this is in Matthew 27:51-53, the veil separating the holy place and the holy of holies was torn in two from top to bottom. Okay, what's going on? What's going on here? We'll just have to do this very quickly. What is going on? Let's look, Matthew 27:51-53. Verse 51 of Matthew 27, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, believers of the Old Testament. And coming out of the tomb after the resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Resurrection of Old Testament saints, we'll deal with that in a moment. Okay, what's going on here? Okay, the temple has been completely taken out. Now, it will be destroyed in 70 A.D. This temple is over. Completely over. They said it will be taken away from the Jews in 70 A.D. Spiritual guardianship is taken away from the Jews. It's now given to the church. It's given to the true church, the true body of Christ. And I want to give a parenthesis here. The true body of Christ is not unlike the history of Israel. Division, separation from itself, fighting one another, hating, jealousy, control, judging, biting, devouring. The history of the church is not unlike the history of Israel. So were they given guardian? We are given guardian. And we're not that much unlike them in our dealings with one another, because we do not want to love one another. We prefer our own purity. We prefer our own doctrine. We prefer that you be on our side. You've got to think the way we think, or we're going to judge. And that's why Christ did not make the new commandment that we all agree on everything. He made the new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. So that no matter what you may believe, no matter where you may be on your journey, you may be the prodigal son, and I see you in the period of debauchery. I see you in the period of squandering your wealth. I may see you at the point of high religion, honored by man, but dead in your soul. But we are to love. And in all of those circumstances. So we're not unlike the nation of Israel. Okay. The next is the burial. Here we need to look at Matthew 27:57-66. We need to look at Isaiah 53, fulfillment of a lot of prophecy going on with his burial. Very quickly, he was taken down from the cross. He was taken down from the cross. Scripture says, and we dealt with this the first day we started the 10 days of history, that Jesus Christ would be in the grave 3 days and three nights. 3 days and three night. Now, going by calculating this in Jewish time. So, he's taken down from the cross sometime around 3 p.m. And then that time wrapped and carried and he was buried in a tomb prepared for a rich man that has been unused. And all of this is so important if we have time to look at all of these things. And he is in the tomb by approximately 6 p.m. This is Wednesday, 6 p.m. Wednesday evening. And this will go to 6 a.m. the next morning, and that is night one. And from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., this is Thursday, this is day one. And then we have 6 p.m. Thursday evening to 6 a.m. Friday morning, that is, night two. Then we go 6 a.m. on Saturday to 6 p.m. This is Thursday and Friday, 6 p.m. Friday, and that is day two. 6 p.m. Friday night, going into Saturday morning, and 6 a.m., that is night three. 3 days and three nights. 6 a.m. Saturday, 6 p.m. Saturday evening, that is day three. He will be in the grave 3 days and three nights. Sometime after this time, he raises from the grave. The following morning, the first morning of the week, Mary, a woman, will come to the garden. Now, what I want to just touch upon in the closing moments I have, what happens in these 3 days and three nights? Why is this time frame needed? What's going on? Okay, several things are going on in these silent days and silent nights, but they're not silent to Christ, nor are they silent for Peter. Let's first take a look at Jesus Christ. What happened to him? First of all, his body went into the grave, waiting the resurrection. His spirit went into the presence of God the Father. We just read that, and to your hands I commit my spirit. His soul, body in the grave, spirit to God the Father, his soul to Hades. The soul went to Hades. This calls for just a brief look at Hades. I'm just going to draw it this way so we can get a picture of what Hades looks like. There are several words that we would spend a great deal of time on. We have, for an example, we have what is called Sheol. Sheol. Old Testament word Sheol. All right, now what is Sheol? Sheol is the Hebrew word for the lower parts of the earth, often translated hell. We have Hades, which is a Greek word for the lower parts of the earth. It also is translated hell. Now, Sheol, Hades, hell. Okay, what are all of these words referring to? There are three compartments that are talked about in Scripture. Then there's a great gulf fixed here. A great schism fixed. And then you have another compartment. This is in somewhere near the center of the earth. The first one is called Tartarus. Tartarus. It's a bottomless pit. It's called the abyss. It's called the abyss. Tartarus, and we don't have time tonight to go, I have it here, to go to Genesis and, to Genesis and do a lot of study here, but this is where all of the fallen angels are incarcerated. All the fallen angels are incarcerated who were part of the Genesis 6 debauchery. So here we have demons, fallen angels, not all fallen angels, but those that are in part of the Genesis 6 thing. I'll show you in a moment. This is important as to what Christ is going to do. The second part is called torment in Scripture. Torment. Torment. It's also referred to Hades. All of these, this is where people get confused, because all of this combined is Sheol or Hades. Sometimes this is concept of Sheol or Hades. This is concept of Sheol or Hades. Now, what's going on in torment? Torment is the place where the souls of all unbelievers up to this point, where Jesus Christ is, and even till now, all the souls of unbelievers are sent. To where they reside. Then there's a great gulf fixed. And then you have a third compartment called Abraham's bosom or paradise. Abraham's bosom or paradise. Why Abraham, not Moses? Very important. Abraham is so important because we are all descendants of Abraham, all people descendant of the Abrahamic covenant, because Abraham's covenant is a covenant of faith. The Mosaic is a covenant of work. By Abraham believed, and it was credited to him righteousness. This is where they all went to have the faith that Abraham had in the promise of the coming Messiah of God. Therefore, they are in Abraham's bosom, or it's called paradise. Now, we could spend a lot of time here, but I'm just giving you that so that we can move on in our study. Okay, the body goes to the grave, Luke 23:53. Let me read it to you. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen cloth and laid him, the body of Christ, in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever laid. His spirit went to be with God the Father, Luke 23:46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Now, the third, his soul went to Hades. Okay, let's take a look at Ephesians 4. If you have to leave, you're free to do so. I want to finish this segment, and then we'll close. Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. When I say you're free to leave any time, but I meant feel free to do so. Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. Verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, parentheses, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? Verse 10, he who descended is going down into the lower parts of the earth, is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Okay, First Peter. Why did he go down here? Why did he go down to all of this? Okay, First Peter. See if we can do this rather quickly. There's a lot of questions I know when I do things quickly, but at least we'll get a feel of what's happening in these 3 days and three nights. The Spirit goes to the Father, the soul now goes down here. So let's take a look at what's going to happen. And why does he go down here? And where does he go when he goes down here? He goes to two places down here. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died. Okay, what does the word also mean? Because for Christ also died. What does also refer to? Look at verse 17. For it is better. Now please, this is so powerful. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. Most Christians teach just the very opposite here. He also died, he, Jesus Christ, also died for doing right. The people have, from the thinking of Job, they have this erroneous idea that if you're good, good things happen, and if you're bad, bad things happen. That's the way man thinks. If you are good, good things should happen between you and God. If you are bad, then God is really going to get you, and bad things should happen to you. Okay, let's try this out. See how this is really going to work from God's point of view. Who was the most perfect of all people who ever came on planet Earth? Jesus Christ. All right, so here we have Jesus Christ, did all the good things. What happened to him? Bad things. Not lining up to the thinking of man. Now, we, all of the human race, we come under this ideal of what is bad, and yet we can get the very good things by just simply believing. Now, if you take those good things, you walk in the power of God the Holy Spirit, you start being transformed into the image of Christ, guess what you're going to get? Bad. Doesn't work the way man thinks. Okay, now, so Jesus Christ suffered. He also, part of his also suffering was in relationship to good. So let's finish our verse now, the short time we have here. For Christ also died for sins once and for all. Once and for all. No punishment. They're over. It's done. Now, man will punish each other because man thinks that's the way it should be done. The just, Jesus Christ, for the unjust. Sounds nice. But we don't apply it to our lives. We like to talk about it, but when it comes to life, we don't really accept this. We want to hurt each other. Now, look what it says in all of that. Okay, why the cross? Here it is, people, for you. Clear as it can be stated for you. Look what it says. Doesn't say salvation. Why did he die? One for all. He might bring us to God. And that's what I've been trying to say all evening. This is what it's about, bringing us to God. This is what salvation is. This is what God, this is the whole thing. This is what God desires. Come to me. Have this relationship with me. Reconciled, restored. Ending verse 18, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Verse 19, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirit now in prison. So who are the spirits? Angels who have followed Satan in the prehistoric warfare. Demons who are fallen angels. They are in prison. It's a compartment of Sheol, Tartarus, the abyss. So, Jesus Christ is going to go down now. He is going to go down, body in the grave, to the God the Father, but his soul is going to charge down to Tartarus. Now, why is he going down to Tartarus? And make proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now, prison is this compartment right here of Sheol, of hell, Tartarus. This is where he is, the abyss. His soul went down here to deliver a proclamation to the angels. Now watch, who otherwise have no idea what's going on. They've been down here in prison, incarcerated. They don't know what's going on. Just remember that. Look what verse 20 now tells us about these fallen angels. Who, this group that are down here, what did they do that they're down there? Who were disobedient. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, I don't know if you've ever thought about it. We like to laugh how long it took Noah to build the ark. Think about it from God's perspective. Would you hurry up and get to work on this thing? Okay. In which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. We've looked at that and how beautiful it is. Now these angels, during this time frame of Genesis 8, that are incarcerated, these are the angels who came down, took the form of man, had sexual intercourse with man, with women. And the reason what was going on in Satan's plan here is that they were going to infiltrate the human race, half angel, half man. And the whole thing here, you have to appreciate, is this whole thing of attacking the whole line of the coming Messiah, that he would not be man, God. That if he can distort this, this is where we get half angel, half man, this is where a lot of the stories of the supernatural, super strength humans and all of this, all these stories come from the Genesis 6 debauchery that went on here. So what happened was those angels are incarcerated in prison. The other angels are put into a form where they can no longer take the form of man and have sexual intercourse with man. But it goes down to deliver a proclamation. Please write down, but let me read to you Jude 1:6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, physical domain, but abandoned their proper abode, body, physically, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the day of the great day. Now, let's close with, what is the proclamation? He goes down to make a proclamation here. The proclamation here is called Caruso. That is it. Caruso. Proclamation. What is the proclamation through all of Scripture, people? What do we call it? Huh? Gospel. Gospel. What's the heart? What's the, as Paul called it, what is the truth of the gospel? I've done it. I am God. You followed the wrong one. I am God. I am has done it. Here is the proclamation. It is over. I have accomplished all. And you're not able to stop me. I am God. And there is no God but me. So the proclamation, and we need to spend a great deal of time of talking about it and its application to the angels. Why would he make it to angels? They're important. So he made this proclamation to the angels. Then we know that he went over here, whichever one first, because he said to the man on the cross, today you're going to be with me in paradise. So we know he went down to paradise. Abraham throws him down here and was there with the rich man and was there, with the thief on the cross and with all the believers here until a few days in the resurrection, and they're all going to be taken up. They're all going to go to heaven. This is going to change now, and they're all going to be transformed. He's going to take them back up here, and they're all going to go into the heavenly kingdom. And in his resurrected body, that is Christ, after the resurrection, what's going to happen here is he will enter into that temple that we're studying in our communion series, which we will not do Sunday. We won't have dinner or lunch together because it's Easter. But he will go into this temple that we're studying in Hebrews 8, here in the 7 and 8. He goes up to this temple, and this is when all of the saints, all the believers of the Old Testament, Jew, Gentile, all believers of the Old Testament, have been taken up into the heavenly kingdom. But his proclamation that is talked about by Peter is the proclaiming of the truth of the beautiful news of the gospel. And now we're ready for the resurrection. And that's what we'll study Sunday morning, and the significance of that in regard to your life and my life. Closing the word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful, Father, that your Spirit has breathed the word into those who have written the word. We are so grateful to your Spirit for preserving the word throughout all history, all of the attacks, all the things that could have happened to it. But we're aware of the fact, Heavenly Father, if you had done all of that, and we had the Bible, we'd still be no better off. In fact, we'd be worse off had you not sent us the illuminating ministry of your Spirit. Truth is not found in the scholarship of man, the devotion of man, the IQ of man. It's found simply in trusting your Spirit to open our eyes that we might see, and our ears that we might hear the simple truth of what all this is about. Coming to you. And that just shatters us. Why you would do all of this, that we could come to you, something I will never understand. That's the magnitude of us. But we don't have to understand it. We're just going to enjoy it. We're just going to take it by faith and enjoy it and praise you. Being such a loving God, and consider it a privilege to tell others of your love. We praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.